this morning. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. The day is at hand. We started with signs to Israel, not to the church. We proceeded from there, sounds to the church, but not for Israel. We proceeded from there to begin with the sobriety of Christians waiting for the Lord. And as I remember, we looked at several verses, one of which in James chapter 5 and verse 8, we are admonished there to be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The Apostle Paul, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is your salvation nearer. Nearer, interesting word, to squeeze or to throttle, literally as one squeezed for time. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly. And the challenge last week was this. As we walk honestly, I believe that that's the way we would all want it when He arrives, should He arrive in this moment. The day is at hand. And may I begin this morning by saying that life for saints and sinners changes when the rapture occurs. Would you pray with me, please? Once again, dear Heavenly Father, we look to You. Certainly, Lord, for the challenge from the Word, for the planting of the Word into our hearts, and for the bloom of the sweet flower coming out of the Word in our lives as we live in the any moment expectation of our Lord's return. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Life for saints and sinners changes when the rapture occurs. We do not have all the time in the world, and our enemies, chiefly the devil himself, knows that. We find recorded in Revelation 12 and verse 12 that the devil knoweth that he hath but a short time. So they stop at nothing to accomplish their very deceptive mission. Everything done in camouflage. When I say that their mission, while they prove to be very effective adversaries, is clouded in deception, I only point this out because of the consequence to those around us who are deceived. And there are many. First thing let me have you look at is this. In Revelation chapter 20, we read these words. On the one hand, it's good news, but on the other hand, it also provides information as to the current activity of our enemy. In Revelation 20, verse 3, speaking of the devil and Satan, bound 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. He currently deceives. The rulers of darkness desire to deceive and to keep the world in darkness. in darkness. The Apostle Paul has said, and we have looked at this reference in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where he blinds the minds of them who believe not, always shrouds them in darkness. We also take note of the fact that in Matthew's Gospel, in the parable of the seed and the sower, that when anyone hears the word, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown. So the evil one, in his deceptive intent, deceiving the world, desires to keep the world in darkness. Now, when we translate that from theory to person, we look at people around us, some very near and dear to our hearts and some very close to us, deceived. They dwell in a devil-induced darkness. And may I say that that is all accommodated or facilitated by the disguises that the evil one wears. If you would please look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Now, typically when there has been a label or a title of prophet bestowed, there is a tendency to defer to that individual as one having honor, insight, and favor from God in handling the word. But in our time, and since Pentecost, we must, as told here in verse 15, Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. Disguise. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They dare not come as they really are, but they must come with a disguise so as to gain the trust and get close to the individual. You shall know them by their fruits, says 16th verse. The Apostle Paul, and he was on his way out of Ephesus. If you would look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. He instructs the pastors of this church to take heed in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock which over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves, savage wolves, enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There comes a time after they are in close proximity, there is no more need for the disguise, and they begin their ruthless savagery in trying to tear apart the church of God. There is also, concerning this disguise, a reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. At verse number 13. And please notice the linkage between the disguise and the deceit. Verse 13 says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now just stop and let that saturate your mind, because it points up the truth of actual, literal, demonic possession of individuals, where the individual, from all external outward appearance, appears to be legitimate, appears to be serving in the best interest of Christ, but in all actuality is a infiltrator. And may I emphasize the latter part of that word, traitor. Transformed as the ministers of Christ. Now, when you think about that, you say, well, are there such people alive today? Or was that merely a first century phenomenon? When I look into the TV programs, when I listen to the radio programs, is it possible that there are there individuals who have assumed an identity that is really not true to the heart of the matter? And I say yes. And untold multitudes are led away captive, deceived. And I say deceived because if you mix the right amount of truth with a smidge of error, it is almost undiscernible to the thoughtless individual. Test the prophets, test the spirits by what God has said, and take no other antidote. But if you are still confused and you would like more specific, for instances, I'd be more than happy to get you alongside and help out on that. May I also have you look at Matthew chapter 23. They deceive, they love to keep folk in the dark, utilizing their disguises to accomplish that. How is it that I can keep a person in the dark concerning the gospel? Isn't it straightforward and simple? Well, yes, it is. But all I need to do, if I be one who is a minion of the devil, to cloud the truth of the gospel, is just add a shiver of good works to the process, where it becomes salvation by grace through faith with a little bit of works. Not much, but just enough to monkey the whole process up and bring the human being, naturally proud, into a place where they will come to look back upon and rely upon something they have done rather than place their wholehearted trust in what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, Matthew 23, I have you look at verse 15. And in this instance, I admire their work. In Matthew 23 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, you look at these individuals in their time. They look the part of a religious figure. If you had a conversation with them, why, the scribes could dazzle you with their grasp of the Old Testament scriptures. But he says to them, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, hypocrite, you see, is just a play actor. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you compass sea and land to do what? To engage in mass evangelism? Isn't it more cost effective if you can go to speak to a group of people and have the possibility of a multitude coming to Christ? No, they put forth such tremendous effort for one proselyte. They're determined. Hold back nothing to make one proselyte. And I say, what energy that is. Our adversary works tirelessly, feverishly, because he knows that his time is short. Now, in light of imminency, come back to that again. Imminency. We live in the any moment likelihood of the Savior's return. Will he catch you sleeping, yawning off? Will he catch you distracted? Will he catch you out of the way, off on a rabbit trail from away from the will of God? What of our effort in light of imminency? How, when you think about the reality of the truth of the imminent return of Christ, how has it gripped your soul and mine? And I honestly have to say to you that probably from the time I was halfway through Bible college to the present day, probably the one major area of doctrine that captured my attention and fascination, and probably one area of doctrine that I was most fluent on, bar none, was the end time events. But having said all that, I begin to wonder sometimes if the truth of the imminent return of Christ has really gripped my soul to the extent that I would compass land and sea for one proselyte. I would probably think about it in rational terms as saying, it's not worth it. It's not worth the time and the effort and the energy for one. But these spared no effort. Now, the scriptures teach us this. Matthew 28:19, Mark 16:15. Go ye, that's personal, into all the world and preach the gospel. So I say, preach what? Number one, preach what? Well, preach the gospel. What's the gospel? It's the good news. But what's good about it? Well, the good news is that Christ came. That's the great news of all. Not only did he come, but he came and lived sinlessly. He went to the cross of Calvary and died sacrificially. He was buried in a sinner's tomb and raised from the dead, just like it was said in the scriptures on the third day. So the good news is this. There has come a Savior who has died in the place of the believing sinner, who intends to bring that believing sinner out of his spiritual grave, out of his physical grave one day, and take that person to heaven and live forever in the presence of a holy God. That's good news, contrary to those who have never heard the good news and have never trusted Christ. When their time comes and when mortality catches up with them, time evaporates. They go into unspeakable torture. I can't think of any worse news than that. So I preach what? We preach the gospel. Well, when you think about the components of that, think about this. There are two essential parts that are part and parcel of the gospel. In Luke 24, verse 47, you might want to earmark this. Luke 24, verse 47. What are we preaching? Well, certainly the gospel. But we narrow that down to this. In Luke 24, 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So I say repentance on the one hand, remission on the other. There, and listen, remission is just a word for forgiveness. There can be no forgiveness unless there is first repentance. Repentance is the operation of the Spirit of God upon the sinner, whereby that person changes his or her mind about God and about sin, and walks in a completely different direction previous to hearing the gospel. And when that person repents of their sin, where they determine to leave it behind them and clasp or cling to Christ, then he forgives. Gospel truth presented without both components, or absent repentance, is no gospel at all. A gospel message preached by the angel of light himself that only talks about the forgiveness of sin without the repentance from sin is no gospel at all. So we preach the gospel. Where do we preach? Well, the scriptures teach that we preach among all nations. All nations. Every nation. And you realize today that to do so in some nations puts the life and ministry of those servants of Christ at great risk. Probably today more than ever. But the gospel should be preached among all nations, but more to the point, more reasonable and feasible to the Grace Baptist Church. That same place, Luke 24:47, along with Acts chapter 1, verse 8, says, where does it begin? Kindness begins where? At home. So the gospel is preached at home. Translated for you and me personally, I look to the left of me, I look to the right of me, at the people sitting right next to me. And if I expand that vision, I look at my family members. Now think about this. If you were to take a schematic drawing of this floor plan and where you sit in each place, and you start with old Mr. Fair here, and I say, oh, affectionately, if you take him and you draw a circle around him, and inside that circle you put sons and daughters, nephews, nieces, grandchildren, they're all in that circle of influence. Circle of influence for Randy Meckling. The same. You draw a circle around him and you put in that circle nephews, nieces, sons, daughters, friends, family, former workmates. Same with Jane. Same with Brent. Where he works, he has a sphere of influence. And if you were to take everyone in this room, draw a circle around each one of you and put the names of the people in your direct sphere of influence, that's your Jerusalem. That's your Jerusalem. That is who you and I together are responsible for. And I would challenge you with this. I know over the years that many of you, if not all of you, have extended yourself to reach people in your sphere of influence. But maybe it's been a while since you have done so. Maybe it's time for a fresh assault on the devil's turf. And what are you to preach? Well, you're to preach the gospel. And it doesn't mean that you require a pulpit or a lectern. It just means you sit down with a coffee cup and a great large heart with an open Bible. And rather than trying to debate or argue or persuade people into the kingdom, just put the truth of the powerful Word of God before them. Touching every person in your circle of influence, and continue to do it until in any moment your Savior returns. Preach where? Jerusalem. Preach to whom? Every creature under heaven. Every creature under heaven, says the Scripture. Preach why? Well, this way, this truth is very, very clear. Christ's return is imminent. In any moment. That means that for everybody sitting in this room saved by the grace of God, here's what it means. In any moment. Rapture for us. The room is emptied out. The lights are going to still be on. The furnace is still going to operate. Your cars are still going to be left here in the parking lot. I hope you got a full gas tank there for whoever picks it up. And I got to tell you this too. Your wallets and your purses are going to be left on the pew. You won't need them where you're going. Empty the place out. That's for us. Rapture. Is that not a nice prospect? You left your house this morning. Who was the last person you saw left or right of you? Who was the last person you spoke to on the telephone? Plus or minus. And should Jesus come in this moment, empty the room out, you have already spoken to them for the last time. You have taken the last shower in your own shower at home. You've taken your last piece of toast out of your toaster at home. You'll never pluck another piece of mail out of your mailbox at home if Jesus should come any moment. Rapture for us, but what for them? What for others? Retribution. Retribution. Scriptures teach retribution for all them who disobey the gospel. The Scriptures teach at 1 Peter 4:17. This is a double-edged application here. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And so there is consequence either in the failure to give the good news, and more consequential for a failure to obey the good news. And please, I know I've said this before, and I know that sometimes I forget what I say, and so I'm not surprised if you would forget what I say. But the gospel is not ever to be constructed or believed as though it were an option given by God to the poor victim called the unbeliever. The good news is for the rebel sinner, the rebel, one who is in all-out revolt against the Creator. And when you understand the gospel to be a command imperative, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, is not a simple, sympathetic, soft-hearted, soft-toned invitation, but it is a command given by the author and finisher of your faith, the captain of our salvation, to the rebel sinner. Who is, should they reject the good news? Should they reject that? Retribution. The impact of imminence drives our lives if hardly understood. If judgment begins at the house of God, what shall the end of them be? In any moment, for us the rapture, for them retribution. Imminency spurs urgency. Can I underscore that? Imminency underscores urgency. The day is at hand. The day is at hand. Live each day for the rest of your life as though it were your last day on earth. Live each day for the rest of your life as though it were your last day on earth. And remember all those who are in the circle of your sphere of influence. Our Father and our God, help us. Help us, Lord, to obey the gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen.